Well, thank you, Paul, for leading the service for us. Well, here we are in the week before Easter. And I'm going to speak to you this morning about perhaps the biggest miscarriage of justice that this world has seen. This message is about the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the story of the 18 hours between his arrest in Gethsemane and the crucifixion itself. And I'm hopeful this morning that I can help you to get a handle on the events that took place, the order that they occurred in, and see some significant lessons for us to learn. Now, most of you will know, but it's important to say, that nearly everything to do with our Lord's trial was illegal, was irregular, and was against the laws of the day. I'm going to try to point out to you as we go through these things this morning some of the things that were wrong. And although we read the account from Matthew's Gospel, this story and this account is referred to in all of the Gospels, and I think we've got a slide here that helps us to see, hopefully, where you can find this account referred to in each of the Gospels. And it's important for us to understand that there's different elements of the trial of Jesus that were emphasized in each Gospel. So if you want to take notes, perhaps make some notes of those Bible references, or I'll give them to you afterwards. And after this sermon, I would encourage you to go home and read the other Gospel accounts and see how this fits together, although I will try and paint that picture for us this morning. So we're going to start with an introduction, the arrest, as a background to what happened, the arrest of Jesus. Now, this happens earlier in Matthew chapter 26. We can join that at verse 36. It's the Thursday evening. It's the start of the Passover. The Last Supper has just happened in the upper room. And Jesus is now in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with his disciples. He was praying for the strength to help him deal with the agony that was to come. Because he knew, didn't he? He knew what was about to come. And then in the garden, the mob come for him. This arrest was illegal. Jewish law at the time said that no steps whatsoever could be taken in criminal proceedings after sunset. But now it's evening, and we're in the dark. And here comes Judas arriving with the crowd, arriving with a mob with spears and swords and weapons. And in that crowd is elders and chief priests from the Jewish people, and men who are high up in the judiciary. And they've come armed, it's rent-a-crowd, and they've come for Jesus. At the start of Matthew chapter 26, in verses 3 and 4, you can read about how the chief priests and the elders met at Caiaphas's house, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery, it says, and to kill him, in verse 4 of chapter 26. Old Testament law also stated that no bribery could take place in criminal proceedings. But who's at the head of the crowd? It's Judas, with his 30 pieces of silver, perhaps even jangling in his pockets. You can read about that in Luke chapter 22, how he suggested to the chief priest, Judas did, of how he might betray Jesus, and how he might take them to him. And they were glad, and they agreed to pay him. And judges of the day, well, just like today, judges are supposed to be impartial, not supposed to take sides. Yet the scriptures tell us that some of them are here. It says some of them are actually here to be present at the arrest. It's clearer in the other gospel accounts. So Jesus has been arrested, and now we take up the story of the trial. Now, it's important to realize that the trial splits into two distinct phases. There's the phase under Jewish proceedings, and there's the phase under Roman proceedings. We're going to look firstly and mainly at the trial under the Jewish proceedings. And in that trial, there's three main players. The first is Annas, the second is Caiaphas, and the third is the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council. Now, as we've said, all of these events took place between Jesus' arrest in the garden in the evening and his appearance before Pilate early the next morning on the Friday. Something else that Jewish law said was that no criminal proceedings, no court activity could take place at night. Yet here we are in the night where Jesus undergoes these secret trials. Old Testament law also said that when a man was tried, it couldn't just be before one judge. It had to be before more than one. There had to be witnesses to everything that went on. And the judges in the court had to act as kind of a defense counsel, if you like, for the accused man. But Jesus was taken to Annas, first of all, where there was just that one man. Now, who was Annas? Well, what do you know about him? He was a former high priest. He'd been deposed, or his position had been taken from him, about 15 years ago. But many Jewish people still looked to this man, Annas, as a kind of high priest for life. It was a title that stayed with him. Cases often were taken to Annas to be cleared before they were taken on to Caiaphas and the rest of the court, the rest of the Sanhedrin. And in John chapter 18, and it might help you to just turn over to John 18, we can see of how Jesus was taken to this man, Annas, first of all. John 18 verse 12 says that the detachments of the troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And then in verse 19 we read about Jesus' questioning from Annas. Annas says to him, he asks him about his disciples and about his doctrine. You can ask, you can imagine, can't you? Who do you work with? Who are your accomplices? Tell us about them. Where do they live? Give me their names. There's no secret, says Jesus in verse 20. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. There must be loads of people who've heard what I've said. Ask them. And when he said that, one of the officers struck him across the face, saying, is this the way that you answer the high priest? This man Annas doesn't seem very impartial, does he? He's part of the whole conspiracy that's engaged in trying to take the Son of God and put him to death from this plot that has already started. So next, Jesus is taken to Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas, we've already read, is the son-in-law of this man Annas. He was the high priest from the year 18 to the year 37. And Caiaphas had the position of the top man of the Sanhedrin. He was the current high priest. And he lived in another part of the palace where Annas had been. Now you'll remember the story of Peter following Jesus into the courtyard at a distance, wanting to see what was going on, but wanting to be that distance away. As Jesus was taken from Annas to Caiaphas, you can perhaps imagine Peter catching a glimpse of Jesus as he's taken on that walk. The scripture doesn't really speak of it, but perhaps if he did, you could imagine what Peter was feeling. Jesus was taken in front of Caiaphas, and we read that he had the whole of the Sanhedrin gathered with him. Now who were they? Who are these people called the Sanhedrin? Well, they're the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. It consisted of 70 members and a president, who in this case was Caiaphas. Where did it come from? Why is it there? Well, the Sanhedrin can trace its roots back to the book of Numbers, chapter 11, when the children of Israel were in the desert and God said to Moses to appoint 70 elders to help him with the work of ruling the people, who were complaining, if you remember. This was so that Moses didn't have to carry that burden alone. It's not good for you to carry this burden alone, says God. And here we are, with the Sanhedrin still of 70 members. They were an elite body. Their members had to be pure-blooded Hebrews. They had to be educated in the law. They had to be able to speak languages so they could converse, so they could help the accused if they were speaking a different language. And don't you think it's ironic that a body that was created by God to dispense justice is now going to carry out perhaps the greatest injustice of all time? Well, how did they operate? Well, the Jewish courts normally offered fairness and protection for the accused person. The judge had to be impartial. He shouldn't take sides, shouldn't try and get the prisoner to incriminate themselves. And the judge should never put leading questions to the prisoner. They believed in that day that it was better that a guilty prisoner should go free, only to face God's judgment later, rather than that an innocent man was found guilty, wrongly. And their courts were never to meet in secret. But this one did. It's now about 2 a.m. And we don't know perhaps if all of the Sanhedrin are there, but there's enough for a quorum, even though it's the middle of the night. Our days begin at midnight, don't they, in British law? In this day, the Jewish days began at sunset. And their law was that their courts should never meet on a feast day. But it's the Passover feast day today. Out of the window again goes the rule book. And if you turn back to Matthew chapter 26, I'm sorry, you'll have to have fingers in different places this morning. If you turn back to what we read in Matthew chapter 26, we can see a little bit about how Jesus faces the Sanhedrin. Verse 59, look what they're trying to do. The chief priests, the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last 2 false witnesses came forward. You see, the court had sent people out scouring the city for liars, for people who would tell an untruth about Jesus. When you go home, read this same account in Mark chapter 14. It's almost embarrassing to see, if you were one of the court officials, of how witness after witness is dragged in. But the scripture says their accounts do not agree. In Mark it says that even these 2 witnesses who were prepared to testify that we read of here, that their account doesn't agree. What do they say? They say in verse 61, these 2 witnesses would come forward and say, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. That was all they could find. After scouring the city for evidence against Jesus, that's what they came up with. What characteristics can you see in this court? We can see unbelief. We can see unbelief. This was a courtroom that did not believe that in front of them was stood the Son of God. In Luke chapter 2 we read, "If you are the Christ, then tell us," they said. But Jesus said to them, "If I told you, you wouldn't believe me." He did tell them, didn't he, later on in verse 63, when Caiaphas asks him, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." But they didn't believe him. We see unbelief in the court, and we see self-interest. We see self-interest. You see, this was an event that had been planned. In the Gospel of John, we read of another meeting of that same Sanhedrin, chaired by that same man, Caiaphas. And one of the men says, "Here is this man who is performing miracles. If we let this go on, everyone will believe in him, and it will threaten our nation." And Caiaphas had said to that man, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish." You see, this was his plan. Jesus had to go so that the nation and its old ways could be preserved. There's self-interest in this court. And there's envy. There's envy. You see, these men knew that Jesus was popular amongst the people. They knew he was powerful. They knew he was righteous. They knew he was holy. Now we get jealous, don't we, quite easily, when we're faced with someone who's a bit better than us, or something we want that we can't have. Tiny things. But these men were faced with the Lord of glory. And what was their reaction? Did they worship him? No. Their hearts burned inside them with envy. Even Pilate could see this for himself. We'll read later. They'd been plotting to kill him. And this was the court that Jesus now stands in front of. Well, now we have a problem. Now the court had a problem. They had a problem of time. They were in a rush. I think they were on to the rush. What's the problem they've got here? Well, you see, the court hadn't wanted to kill Jesus at night or in the feast of the Passover because they feared that the people might riot. But now they had him. What were they going to do? Well, the next evening was the start of the Sabbath, and here we are in the middle of the night. They didn't want to do anything on the Sabbath, but they didn't want to wait till after the Sabbath to deal with Jesus. So they wanted to do this evil deed today. They wanted to do it now. But their laws had a problem for them. You see, another Jewish law said that if a man was on trial for his life, and they were to give a guilty verdict, they actually had to wait 24 hours before voting and giving the verdict. It's probably quite a sensible rule because it enabled you to go away and think about the evidence before you came back to give your verdict. I can see sense in that. That's a good law. But this didn't happen here. They had another problem. Whilst the Sanhedrin had decided that Jesus was to be put to death, they actually didn't have the power to do it because the Romans were occupying the land and it was only the Romans who actually had the power of death. So if they wanted Jesus to die before sundown this day, they couldn't do it. They had to get the Romans to carry this out. And it had to be Pilate, the Roman governor, to whom they went. And they've got another problem. I suppose it's the most obvious problem of all. They hadn't really got any evidence, have they, of which to convict Jesus. And you can sense the frustration now in this courtroom as all these things are going through their minds. So Caiaphas comes up with his evil masterstroke in verse 63 of Matthew chapter 26. Jesus has been silent, and the high priest, you can imagine his fist slamming down on the desk as he says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us. If you were the Christ, the Son of God." Well, what could Jesus do? If he didn't answer, he would break the oath. If he said he wasn't the Christ, he'd be lying. And they'd go and tell the people that this man says he is not the Son of God. Don't believe in him. So he told the truth, as he always did. Yes, it is as you say. It is as you say. And you can imagine, can't you, the sharp intake of breath around the room as Jesus says those words that are now going to give them something to take against him. But Jesus wasn't finished because he continues. In the future, he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You might be judges in this courtroom. Caiaphas, you might have a measure of power in this place. But one day, I tell you, the roles will be reversed when God himself comes to judge every single one of you. And you will see me at his right hand. And the room erupted into uproar. And you can imagine all these people shouting and not knowing what to say. And Caiaphas tears his clothes, it says in verse 65, which a high priest is forbidden to do, and shouted, "Blasphemy. We don't need more witnesses. You've all heard what he said. What do you think?" And they all answered as one and said, "He is deserving of death." Now, ironically, there should have been one final safeguard for Jesus. There were 70 men on that court. When a verdict was to be given in a Jewish trial, each man had to give their verdict individually, one by one after the other. And they had quite a sensible process which said that it was the youngest man who had to give his decision first. And then he would say, and the next man would say, and then the next man would say what he thought, guilty or not guilty. And that was because they didn't want the youngest influenced by the verdicts that had been given out by the older and wiser judges. Sensible stuff, don't you think? But this didn't happen in Jesus' case. They all said, "He is deserving of death," as one. Well, how much was wrong with this trial? I can think of quite a lot of things. There's a list here. You might want to have a look at them, some of these things. You can probably think of more. They bribed Judas. They arrested Jesus and conducted the trial at night. They didn't bring Judas to court to give evidence. They put Jesus in front of just one judge, Annas. They'd already plotted to kill him, so they weren't impartial, were they? They didn't give Jesus any defense. They dragged out false witnesses. They questioned Jesus directly so that he would incriminate himself. They hit him. They didn't allow the 24-hour waiting time before they voted on his sentence. They called his testimony blasphemy when it was actually the truth. If all the judges agreed on a matter, then the accused was supposed to be released. This was a strange rule that they had. And all of the judges gave their verdict together. You see, the whole thing was geared to ensure that Jesus would be found guilty. The verdict was fixed from the word go. The Son of God was set up by men, condemned by men, to his death. But they couldn't see, could they, that this was part of God's plan? Did they know that they were pieces in a bigger picture? And that was the Jewish proceedings. Now, just a few words about the Roman proceedings, because I'm conscious of the time. The Roman proceedings. You see, as we've said, the Jewish proceedings were sort of stuck here because they couldn't actually carry out the death sentence they wanted to do. They needed the consent of the Roman governor. And this man was Pontius Pilate. So now they have Jesus taken to the Roman governor, Pilate. And they go to his palace. You can see a bit of this in Matthew chapter 27 that we read earlier. They went to his palace. And look, because it was a feast day, the Jewish high priest wouldn't actually enter his palace because it was a Gentile residence. And it was a holy day. They didn't want to make themselves unclean by stepping into the Gentile palace. They didn't seem to worry about what was happening inside of them, though, did they? They didn't worry about what they were doing to Jesus in this whole event. Well, Pilate, well, he gave in to their rules. He came out of the palace. And they made it plain to Pilate that they wanted Jesus to die. And Pilate, well, Pilate was a hard man. Pilate was a cruel man. Pilate was a sarcastic man. And he said to them, well, he's one of you. If you want him dead, you see to it. Why have you brought him to me? Judge him by your own laws. So they had a problem. They had to convince Pilate that Jesus was an especially dangerous case. Now, what charges have they brought against Jesus? We've read, haven't we, that they charged him in their court with blasphemy. Yet now in front of Pilate, they changed their tune completely. Because they were clever. They knew that a charge of blasphemy wasn't going to do a lot to the Roman psyche, did they? But if they said something else, Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. If you don't mind, Luke chapter 23 and verse 1 to 5. And look what they say to Pilate. It says, they began to accuse him by saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." They change their story. They tell Pilate that Jesus is guilty of starting a rival kingdom. And then he claims to be a king. Now this was a problem for the Romans. Because there was no king but Caesar to them. Pilate could maybe ignore the bit about perverting the nation. And maybe the bit about not paying taxes. Well, we'll see. But a man declaring that he was a rival king, the Romans couldn't ignore that. They couldn't ignore a threat to the empire. But imagine the scene. Here is Jesus bound, perhaps with his arms behind his back, beaten, on his own, dragged there by the Jewish leaders. And they put him in front of Pilate as this revolutionary, this threat to the empire, this dangerous criminal who's going to turn the Roman Empire upside down. You can just imagine Pilate standing there looking at him. You can imagine the thoughts that perhaps would be going through his mind. Is this right? This man? A revolutionary? This is the man? Are you this king then? Says Pilate in verse 3. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him and said, It is as you say. But Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. John fleshes the account out a little bit, because when Pilate says to him, Are you the king of the Jews? John recounts that Jesus replied, Is that your own idea? Or did others tell it to you about me? And Pilate replied, Well, I'm not a Jew. It was your people who handed you over to me. What have you done? You must have done something. My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. Otherwise, my followers would have fought to save me. Ha-ha, said Pilate, so you are a king. You can imagine him trying to work out that is this man dangerous? Is this man harmless? Is this man crazy? What does he have in front of him? What should he do? And Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Should have been the end of it, shouldn't it? The door should have been open and Jesus should have been released. But the priests and the Jewish leaders were furious and they were pressurizing Pilate. And it says in Luke 23 verse 5, they were the more fierce, saying he stirs up the people from all Judea, beginning from Galilee, to this place. So Pilate had an idea. He knew that Herod was nearby, and he knew that Jesus was really in Herod's jurisdiction. You can read in verse 7 of Luke chapter 23. So he sent Jesus to Herod. Perhaps he thought he would get rid of the problem. Perhaps he thought it wouldn't be his to deal with. And Herod, we read, was very pleased to meet Jesus. He actually wanted Jesus to perform miracles for him, it says at the end of verse 8 of Luke 23. But Jesus doesn't perform a miracle for Herod. In fact, Jesus doesn't even speak to Herod. And this makes Herod annoyed. After he questions him, and Jesus says nothing. So in verse 11 we read of how Jesus was treated with contempt. He was mocked, and a robe was put on him. And then Herod sent him back to Pilate, for Pilate to deliver his verdict. So Pilate's got Jesus back. What is he going to do? Well, in the second half of Luke 23, we read about how Pilate calls all the Jewish chief priests together and says to them, You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And yes, I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no fault in this man concerning these things of which you were accusing him. And, by the way, neither did Herod. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to have him flogged and released. Well, what did the crowd think of that? They got even more annoyed. They got into a ferment, it says. And they said, Away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Barabbas was a man who'd been put into prison for rebellion, for an insurrection. And he was a murderer. And Pilate tried again, it says in verse 20 of Luke chapter 23. He wished to release Jesus and he again called out to them and said, I'll release him. But the crowd shouted, Crucify him! Crucify him. And Pilate tries again to have him released. The third time. Why? He says. What evil has he done? I've found no reason for death in him. I will chastise him and let him go. But the crowd was so angry. Were so loud. Were so intimidating. Were so persistent. That the mob got their way. And in verse 24 of Luke chapter 23, Pilate gives the sentence of death. And so begin these hours of agony that lead to our Lord's crucifixion. Well, what can we learn from this brief examination of Jesus' trial? Well, hopefully this has helped you to just set events in order a little bit. Hopefully you've seen that the trial was false and was flawed. Hopefully you know that Jesus was not condemned to death for any wrong that he'd done. He spoke the truth. He really is the Son of God. What can we learn? Friends, please remember this. Nobody can be neutral in the face of Jesus Christ. You can't sit on the fence. The Jewish Sanhedrin, they wanted to kill him. His disciples, they loved him, but some ran away. Pilate, he tried to wash his hands of Jesus, saying, "This is nothing to do with me." But just as Jesus said to that Sanhedrin court, one day he will come again. And the scene that we saw in that courtroom will be reversed when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will sit in judgment on every one of us. And when he comes, he will come with almighty power and great glory. And every eye will see him, not just the eyes that were there in that courtroom. And all authority from the Father will be given to him. Not permission to speak when you're spoken to. So, what about you this morning? Do you condemn him? Do you ignore him? Do you hate him and all that he stands for? Or do you love him? Do you worship him? Do you fall at the feet of the King of the universe? I'm sure next week we'll hear more about his death and his glorious resurrection. But what do you think of this Jesus who was tried?